Westminster Confession, to page 864. Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. We just sang about that in the sixth verse of The Church's One Foundation. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. This is the doctrine of the communion of saints. You will not see any reference to that mystic sweet communion that we just sang about in this confession. We have it. But they don't mention it. The doctrine of the communion of saints has been widely, or variously, I should say, understood. If you are of Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic persuasion, it is the doctrine that the church is one, we are at one with the church that has gone before, and so we are at one with the church in heaven. And most of us can understand that and not have too much trouble with that, but the church, in the understanding of both of those communions, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, is it's only them. It's only them, you see. For those of you who are students of these things, you know that even to this day, the official Roman Catholic position about us Protestants is that we are separated brethren, not quite part of the true church. We are separated brethren. The official Eastern Orthodox position about us is that we are bad Catholics, that we are a sect of Roman Catholicism. So that is the problem that we have with a definition of the church that sees it as primarily visible with its sacraments and so on, and a very obvious organization on the earth. It's also a problem if you have a view of saints that they are people who have lived exceptionally holy lives and have to be canonized by some sort of act of the church. In actual fact, when Paul began his epistle to Corinth, the first one, he started it with these words. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I can think of probably no one single verse that better defines the church than 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Because he describes the church of God which is at Corinth in this way: to all who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to all who are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints. And then he broadens that from the local church to the church universal and says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there is the Protestant, or rather certainly the Baptist, understanding of the church. It's all who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, all who are saints, all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Yeah, this bunch didn't measure up, did they? As you know, there were so many incredible heresies and sins and excesses in the Corinthian church, and yet they were saints committing those heresies, sins, and excesses. And that's what has to be recognized. A saint is simply a holy one, one who has been set apart, God's holy people, as the NIV translates it. So, you're all saints here tonight if you have called on the name of Jesus Christ, your Lord, and been saved by Him, and are therefore set apart in Christ. That is, as I say, a good definition of the church. And what the confession is going to emphasize in its version of the doctrine of communion of saints is not our oneness with the church that is at rest, although I certainly believe that we are one with them. This is why I pray that the Lord will mingle our praises on earth with the praises of His church before His throne, because we are part of the same body of Christ throughout history, and many members of that body, of course, are with the Lord, but they're no less part of the body, and we are united with them. But that issue doesn't particularly come up in the communion of saints, and there is one very dangerous pitfall that you have to drive around if you're going to hold to that doctrine of the communion of saints. And that is that once they are at rest, you can't talk to them. Once they are at rest, you cannot contact them and pray to them. The doctrine of the communion of saints, in the understanding that we have the mystic sweet communion with even those that are at rest, can easily veer over into the unscriptural practice of prayers to saints and ignore the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, there are those who hold different views about whether or not the saints in heaven have some understanding of what's going on earth, whether or not they see us. Many interpret the passage of the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 to be spectators in an arena watching us, and it's hard for me to really see that their eternal bliss could survive watching me, but maybe it can, in that they know that God is still going to be glorified no matter what I do, and they're just interested to see how God gets the glory out of yet another mistake or sin or whatever. So in any event, I have never been able to take that particular view of Hebrews 12. My view is that Hebrews 11, which has just gone before, has described witnesses to the faith. Witnesses to the faith. And that's what's being talked about in the 12th chapter. However, that doesn't let you off the hook. You are not on display to saints, in my view, but you are on display to angels. The principalities and powers do watch you and do either seethe with rage if they are from the pit, or they praise the Lord for what He does by His grace in your life if they are among the heavenly host. Yes, brother. Fine.
I talked about it in a little bit of a fool. Okay. think that it would be pretty good if some of the Protestants would every now and then recall the deeds of the saints.
Amen. Well, I'd be happy to comment on that. We used to have a feature on Reformation Day here at Dayspring that tried to do that, that tried to give glory to God for a saint, living or dead, that had influenced us. And so we had people remembering those who perhaps witnessed to them, brought them to the Lord, or those who have read a great saint's writings of the past who have been influenced. And I thoroughly agree with you. I think that it profits Christians enormously to read lives of the saints and heroes of the faith, biographies of great Christians. I think that there's probably no more profitable thing you can read outside of the Bible itself to see how the Lord has been so gracious to people. We tended to do that practice for Reformation Day less and less after the year that someone got up and honored Santa Claus. And that was the most difficult time I ever had composing myself in the sight of you all in that chair on that platform. But someone wanted to speak about Santa Claus, and I thought, this is a potentially dangerous practice. I realize that where there are no oxen, the stables are clean, and I'm going to have clean stables for a few Reformation days. But we may go back to it because some people have dealt responsibly with it and have done very well by it. But I take your point and absolutely agree with it. Yes, Lee?
I was going to say that Santa Claus notwithstanding, it does do everyone a lot of good to just realize that the church didn't start back in the 1950s when Bill Bright started Campus Crusade for Christ. I mean, that there has been those who have gone before and can be, like you said, very beneficial to us in learning from their understanding.
The Claire is reading Augustine's Confessions and or is about to. And if you want to see incredibly passionate autobiographical writing about spiritual torment and warfare and doubt and fear and uncertainty, read the Confessions. If you want to read something magnificent in terms of describing a conversion, read Spurgeon's autobiography. Read John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding, The Chief of Sinners. Read the John Newton. And books on missionaries, books on people like David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, and so on, William Carey. Tremendously inspiring things. And then to go all the way back to the beginnings of church history to read about the persecutions of the church in the first century is something that will shake you out of your complacency and make you realize just what a true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ really involves. To look at Article 1 of Chapter 26, we read this: all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Let's stop there for just a moment. Give me some either scriptural examples or scriptural images that are used to describe our union with Christ. James?
I think you say Romans chapter 6, we have been buried with Him in baptism, and we've been raised
by the glory of the Father, that we should walk in newness of life. The great sixth chapter of Romans to which James refers is all about our union with Christ. And it is the way that the Apostle Paul always teaches sanctification. It is by the means of the doctrine of union with Christ that he always teaches how to live the Christian life. He always starts with your connection to Jesus. He always starts with your identification with Jesus. This is what the phrase mystic sweet communion refers to, because in some sort of mystical way that we cannot understand, God counts us to be so united to Jesus, so connected to Jesus, that whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to us. Whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to us. So that when he died on the cross, Paul can write to the Colossians, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And when he is seated in heavenly places, Paul writes to the Ephesians, we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. The meaning of the wonderful old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord, means that you were in him, that he was dying for you, and you were so united with him that his death was your death. Furthermore, the fact that you get his obedience imputed to you stems from the fact that when he obeyed God on earth and attained the perfect righteousness through his righteous act, then you were made righteous as well. So this doctrine of the connection of the Christian and Jesus is the foundational doctrine, and this is why they start with it. That we have fellowship, which is the same word as communion, with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are united to Him by faith. Yes, brother. Well, the two you have mentioned are actually not the opposites. The traducian view is the opposite of what is known as the creationist view, creationism. Yes. Yes, I do. The controversy that you're talking about is whether or not we are in Adam and therefore in Christ only by imputation, or whether we are in Adam and in Christ by realistic participation, the realistic view. I believe that there is little question that we have participated in Adam's sin realistically, insofar as we have the sin nature. We have the same nature that he had. And therefore, the race has fallen in Adam, and the race has the characteristics of Adam as a whole. That's a kind of a minimal statement. But I don't think that it does justice to all of the teaching in Romans chapter 5, which seems to demand something more, that the sin of Adam has been imputed to us as well. And I am absolutely unable to see how there is any kind of realistic participation in the life and death of Jesus. In other words, whatever blessings we receive from the life and death from Jesus, of Jesus, the righteousness that we receive has to be imputed to us. It absolutely has to be reckoned to our account, because it is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that is separate from us. But let me read a comment here that might be helpful to you from G.I. Williamson in his commentary on on this whole question of union. And this will address your question as to whether or not it is only by imputation. What Christ experiences, we experience. What He possesses, we possess. What He does, we do. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which we cannot say that His sufferings, death, and resurrection are ours. We do not physically experience what He experienced. But real experience is not only physical. It is also spiritual. That's an important statement. Real experience is not only physical, it is also spiritual. And he uses the example of Jesus himself. God did not physically suffer and die. But God, in Christ's divine nature, was united with man in Christ's human nature, so that the person who suffered and died was the God-man. God and man in one person experienced one life. If God and man can be one person and have one life, then why may not many men have one living existence as truly as a vine and branches are the members of a physical body? We do not explain it. We do assert it. Christ and His believing people have one life, and they share together suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. But this also indicates that it is spiritual. It is the Holy Spirit who's of one substance with Christ, who dwells in Him without measure as to His humanity, and who also dwells in believers, thus creating, sustaining, and determining in them that life, which is the life of Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit is also a factor in this. And the work of the Holy Spirit causes us to participate in Christ's sufferings. But to give just a large general answer to your question, anytime you have ceased to proclaim the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the person who embraces Jesus by faith and has that righteousness written down to his account, so that it is not an actual righteousness that's part of him, but a righteousness that's imputed to him. Anytime you abandon that doctrine, the next step is to abandon the gospel. That's the next step. Once you have abandoned imputation, you have the next step is to say your righteousness is actual in some way or another. You know. And you attain it actually in some way or another, but it's by work. It's by some sort of work, and so it is no longer by grace through faith that this is imputed, that you're justified. See, okay. Now, all right then. Where are we? 1A. Okay. Y'all want to sing some more? Okay. Any questions or other comments on the first part till we get to the semicolon there, or the colon? Well, I don't know how well I answered it. You asked me to comment, and I think I commented more than answered. But I will say to you that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is absolutely crucial to the gospel. Yeah. James?
Body, but dying with the Lord Jesus, that body also seems to be manifested in the body. What does Paul mean in that? That he is bearing the dying that life might be manifested. And I think the one of those things, I'm dying that I'm bearing the sufferings right now through the body of Christ.
I interpret that to mean that he is taking up his cross and following Jesus. In other words, that because he is united to Christ, being led by the Spirit, that he is dying more and more to self, he is sacrificing more and more of his life, and that at one and the same time, as he decreases, Jesus increases in his body. Jesus is the life of Christ is being more and more manifested because the life of Paul is being more and more crucified.
So I've heard one person say this, and I don't know if this is. He said, you know, when you're suffering sometimes, you're not always suffering for yourself. When you're going through a trial, you might be suffering, you know. You might be suffering for somebody in the body of Christ. And I've never really, I don't know if that's mystical or just, I've heard that before. I don't know how it stops me. We're always bearing the approach of Christ in our body. If you have one member suffering, all members suffer. And I probably would have a funny show that I probably just wanted to expect to see.
I think the context of the verse does a lot to explain it. He talks about his earthly limitations as a person. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Let me just give you an example. I found Kathy Pendleton's presentation of the Austin Crisis Pregnancy Center to be very, very moving. And I found it moving and impressive in spite of the fact that even though she loves Jesus, she doesn't use theological terms like we do. And she also is not very, very, very polished in her presentation like other people are who represent organizations. Instead, I found it to be an extremely genuine presentation. And when that happens, I see the life of Christ coming through instead of the power being in the speaker, you see. And there is a difference in that sort of thing. And what Paul wanted was that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So he says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. J.B. Phillips translates that verse, knocked down, but not knocked out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So here he is, I believe, submitting more and more to Jesus. I also believe he's obviously talking about persecution and bearing the reproach of Christ there. But in terms of Jesus redying, or in terms of making some sort of sacrifice that adds to the atonement, you know, he absolutely is not talking about anything like that. This connection of Christ and his church has this application in 1b. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. You see, we all draw our life from Jesus. Well, if we're all branches of the same vine, or we're all members of the same body, then it would follow that we have this fellowship with one another, this koinonia, this common life with one another. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Here are the verses that are used by the framers of the confession. They use Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He mentions several from 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, the Spirit is given to us that we may be of profit to one another. And he also mentions Colossians 2:19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So, what this is saying is that like a body that is fed and nourished and ministered to by all the different members, the gifts and graces that are given to the church are a manifestation of Jesus. They are the work of the Holy Spirit, gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit working for the benefit of each other, to edify the church, to build up the church. So those gifts that are, say, mentioned in various places, such as 1 Corinthians 12 and so on, these are all gifts that are used for the purpose of building up one another. Then the end of the statement says, we're obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to the mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Well, they quote there 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul wrote to the Romans in the first chapter, I long to see you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. He wasn't saying I want to impart some spiritual gift so that you can see that I have the Holy Spirit and be impressed and so on. Instead, he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to help that church further, to the end you may be established. And then he says that the result will be this in Romans 1:12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So there's a mutuality of ministry in the church that this is talking about. And many times I know that you have considered yourself blessed by God because somebody else in the church has exercised some sort of ministry to you. Somebody in the church has exercised a ministry of helps or a ministry of prophecy, speaking a word of encouragement, speaking a word of exhortation. Or somebody has simply shown you the love of God in their attitude towards you. And all of this is saying that the life of Christ is not only a vertical thing where we're connected to Him vertically, but it's a horizontal thing as well among the members of the church. Any comments there before we go to number two? Yes.
I was going to say that one of the reasons why I see God moving in this church so much is because, you know, there seems to be just the fullness of the gifts given to this body, where mean, anytime there's a need someplace, somebody shows up out of nowhere and is then gifted by the Spirit to deal with that need. And, you know, to me, having been in many churches in the past, that's something I haven't really seen before, and something that really makes you feel like the Spirit of God is really at work in a church.
Yes. Amen. Article 2 says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. This was the kind of thing Lee was talking about. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, they bring forth verses like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the church is supposed to be provoking one another to love and to good works and meeting together. Acts 2:42, which has always been our goal for this church ever since the beginning. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In Acts 2:44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as everyone had need. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that phenomena in Article 3, but suffice it to say that when you read of that church in the book of Acts, you're deeply impressed by the fact that nobody had any needs. They were so absolutely concerned for the inward well-being as well as the outward well-being of everybody in the church that the needs were supplied. Okay, the last statement I want you to notice is a phrase from that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So what happens when we hear that the Ken Barber family needs clothes? Well, we start donating clothes to the Ken Barber family. Years ago, we gathered items together for an orphanage in Mexico that the Sittons were going to. Why? But not only did we want to reach out and witness, but we also wanted to do good to the church that was running this orphanage. Many years ago, our church was involved in collecting clothing for a store that a church was running in Ireland in order to buy a building. And we pray, as you know, for the church that is suffering persecution throughout the countries of the world. We understand that the church is a multitude that no man can number of every nation, tongue, and tribe, all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just that we take care of our own at Dayspring, and other Christians are just going to have to fend for themselves. When we find out about some sort of need or some sort of thing that we can possibly do, then we are to extend this communion outward from our own visible congregation. Okay, Article 3, this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead. You knew that, didn't you? A lot of people don't. A whole bunch of people don't. A whole bunch of people out there think they're part of God. When they say stuff, God has said it. They get so identified with God. That's nothing in the world. See, a heresy is nothing in the world but one truth or one concept that has truth being taken to the exclusion of all the other scriptural data. That's what happens in heresy. You speak a truth, but you don't balance it with the other teachings of Scripture. And so, for those of you who have had fleeting moments that you think that you are God, let me just ask you, you're telling them, John. I'm just asking you, where were you when He created the heavens and the earth? You know? You need a lesson from the last two or three chapters of the book of Job, because it's very tempting in taking this doctrine of union with Christ and fellowship with each other and the work of the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit in all of us, to the level of heresy where we let go of the idea of our finite creaturehood and and we fail to understand that we are not divine. Sure, we are partakers of the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that we have become the divine essence in ourselves. You who are partakers of the divine nature still have that human nature with which you struggle. Yes, brother.
Say we're God, like Copeland will say, is God will say that we're in God's class. Therefore, if we have the faith of God, that we can actually, by using this force of faith, create things as God did.
Mm-hmm.
See, they think by His great faith that He created the world. You know, they have faith in only the faith in Himself, I guess. But they're twisting it in a way is that since you have the Holy Spirit and you have this divine nature and you have this godlike faith, you're in God's class. Therefore, they're saying they're God, but they're not saying they're God.
Yeah.
It's a very satanic, you know, the way the Gnostics use to twist words, you know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. Let's just have a little dose of Isaiah 42 here. Be good for us all. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. We may reflect the glory of God, but we do not have it intrinsically. We do not have it intrinsically. We have white walls in this church so that they will be brighter when we turn, the church will be brighter when we turn on these lights. But the walls only reflect the lights of the chandelier. They are not the lights. It's just that simple. The glory that we get by being able to see in here is a reflected glory. And with the Lord, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. We must always remember that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when we read of Jesus, Colossians 1:18 says He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in His church should all fullness dwell? No. In Jesus should all fullness dwell. The irony is, and the blessing is, that we have received from His fullness, John 1 says. We have received from His fullness. We have not received His fullness.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Yes. The saints have this communion with Christ, it doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead. Or to be equal with Christ in any respect. Now, the great thing about our Lord is that He assigns a value to us. He assigns a value to us that identifies us with Him, so that when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus can say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He will say to the goats on His left at the last day that inasmuch as you have done it or not done it to one of the least of these My brethren, you've done it or not done it to Me. So He identifies with His church. He pays us the ultimate compliment, but His church is not equal with Him. His church is never equal with Him, because in Him all the fullness dwells. He has the preeminence.
He's created for His bride.
He's created us for His bride. Yeah, He has created us for His bride and conferred that honor on us, that He is the bridegroom. So God's anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above His fellows, and don't ever take this doctrine to the standpoint that you feel that you're a partaker of the substance of the Godhead or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. You partake of the fullness, you do not have the fullness. That's right. You partake of the fullness, but not of the fullness of the fullness. That's very good.
In John 3:34, it says that Jesus is the Spirit without measure, which is saying that we have it with a measure.
That's right.
We do not have the fullness, and Jesus is the fullness.
Exactly. That's right. Okay. Then the last statement of Article 3. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. There have always been people who have read the book of Acts, the very verses that we read, all that believed were together and had all things common and so on, and felt that that communal living was really part of the Christian life. And communes have started where people have sold their goods. Usually what happens is that they sell their goods, they get the money, they give them to the elders of the commune. The elders be sure that everyone has what they need. Now, that is not commanded in Scripture. That is not commanded in Scripture. The book of Acts is a book that shows us history and behaviors of the early church. But you cannot make it have priority over the teaching sections of Scripture. The teaching sections of Scripture, the didactic sections of Scripture, where Jesus is teaching, the apostles are teaching, have priority. So, for example, doctrine of the baptism and the Holy Spirit. You go to the Gospels and you go to the epistles to find out what that is. Then you see how it works out in the book of Acts. But don't go to the book of Acts first. Because if you go to the book of Acts first, it will look to you for all the world like you have to be baptized in water and speak in tongues before you can even be saved. And that is exactly what the Oneness Pentecostals teach. You see. And you can make a good case for that from the book of Acts. But if you do, you are exegeting one portion of Scripture so that it is repugnant to another. And you have violated one of the cardinal rules of the interpretation of Scripture. So the point is, use the teaching sections to form your theology. The book of Acts is a wonderful model. The more our church can be like the book of Acts, you know, the happier I would be. But at the same time, the communion one with another doth not infringe the title of propriety which y'all have in your goods. And let me give you the verse, that first verse they bring forward for that point. Thou shalt not steal. What does that imply?
Ownership.
Ownership. There's some ownership out there. Somebody's got something that they really do own, and if you really do take it, you're really do stealing. It's just that simple. Yeah. So Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. My favorite passage to prove this, that your goods remain your goods and you have the right to them, in the sense of being able to have title or property rights, is actually Acts 5:4, right in the middle of the Ananias and Sapphira story. Peter says to Ananias, "While the land remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Ananias' sin was that he lied. He told a different amount that was going to be given to the... He made out like the amount he was giving to the church was the entire amount of the sale, and it was not. And so he was essentially pretending to be more generous than he was. And Peter is saying to him, while you had the land, it was your own. You didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, the money was in your power. You could have done anything with the money you wanted to. But what you chose to do was lie to God. And, of course, as you know, Ananias fell down dead. The young men came in, wound him up, and carried him out. Great fear fell upon all who heard these things. So, just by way of ending, the communion of the saints does not go so far as to insist that we all sell what we have and share it and so on. But the great thing is that when the Holy Spirit is at work, you have a sharing attitude about your vehicles, about your home, about your property. You desire to bless the saints with the use thereof. Brings me to one last section of Scripture. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. And with this, I want to close. It is so delightful. 1 Paul has been talking about the factionalism in the church at Corinth and how people are attaching themselves to teachers. And one says, "I'm of Paul," and "I am of Apollos," and so on. There was another group, the Church of Christ, that said, "No, we're of Christ." But the point is that in the church at Corinth, there were all these factions. And Paul deals with that in the first three chapters. And then he does one of his helicopter lifts. Verse 21, chapter 3. "Therefore, let no one glory in men, or boast in men, or get your identity from the fact that you follow a certain man." Then he says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." In other words, all these teachers are in some way yours. They've been given to the church. And you should rejoice because they all belong to you in some sense. You don't need to pick one out and be his particular disciple. But then he goes on and says, "Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours." You see what he's saying there? By virtue of your union with Christ, everything belongs to you. And one of the finest examples I've ever heard of this was in a sermon that I heard John Gerstner preach when he was talking about driving to Philadelphia from Pittsburgh. And he got in some traffic and he got behind a car that had a cute little toy poodle that was running along the back ledge behind the back seat of the car, barking and looking out. And Gerstner got to looking at that poodle and enjoying that poodle as he drove along in the traffic. And he remembered this passage of Scripture and thought, that's my poodle. That's my poodle. For just these few minutes, that's my poodle. You know? So, I mean, you live in Austin, Martin Springs is yours. You know, doesn't belong to the salamander, doesn't belong to the environmentalists. Martin Springs is yours. You know why? It belongs to God. The salamander is yours, for that matter. You live in Austin, the Capitol is yours. The libraries are yours. You couldn't afford to own all those books, but you get the benefit of the library system, the University of Texas library system. You can apply and check out books from Austin Presbyterian Seminary. They still have the old conservative books up there. They don't check them out. Somebody told me the other day that they'd checked a book out of the Austin Seminary Library, and the last person to check it out was me. You know? 20 years ago. 22 years ago. So, but you can do it. You know, and all of these things are yours. All of these things are yours. You know, you want to read the Yale edition of Jonathan Edwards? Costs $75 a volume. You can't afford that. Go to the seminary library and check them out and read them. They're yours. That's the sense here. In other words, all things are yours. And this is the very thing, of course, that the Lord Jesus told the disciples after he said those discouraging words to the rich young ruler and put his finger right on the rich young ruler's God, which was money, how he did not want to give up the treasures that he had and follow Jesus because he wanted to love money rather than God. But when that happened, you remember his disciples came up to him and Peter said to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and..." Where's Mary? She's not here tonight. There's... No, not you, Mary. Mary Logan. Yeah. Mothers. Mothers. You know. That's right. Yeah. You'll receive mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Yeah. That's so discouraging to little gods. The persecutions. Okay. Children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So, you know, here am I. I don't have any natural brothers and sisters. Good night. I've got a whole church full of them. You know, somebody asked me the other day at the funeral out in Junction, "Any children?" I said, "No, I got a congregation of unruly children." I said, "You know, no natural children. Got a congregation full." You know? I've got mothers and fathers in the faith. Got children in the faith. All things are yours. You know, as a matter of fact, you have a little yellow tabby cat and a cranky black cat at my house. They're your cats. I sometimes think, please take them. But they're your cats. See? All things are yours because of the fellowship that we have in Christ and with each other. So, let's go back and get a running start. Verse 21. "Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Amen. Glory.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.